this morning, again, breaking just a little bit with the pattern we've been going through, not in the Gospel of John this morning, but I want to take my message from the book of the Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. It's not very often that I take that many verses for a text, But again, this morning, feeling it is somewhat advantageous. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, we have already attained. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Father, again, we pause for a moment, thanking you for your word, the reading of it, preaching of it, and ask, Lord, that you might bless it, apply it to the hearts and the lives of each and every one. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you see that I chose to entitle this morning's message, What Does the Resurrection Mean to You? What does the resurrection mean to you? The resurrection is often referred to as the single greatest event in the history of man. At this time of the year, all around the world, Christians celebrate to various degrees the resurrection of Christ with this thing that we call Easter. There is much that could be said against this holiday. One, it is that we do not find any such celebration in Scripture. And two, much of the Easter festivities are more pagan than biblical. It's a sad, sad truth. And not only on the modern church, this has been going on for centuries. That wonderful, tremendous event in history that we call the resurrection, without which we'd have nothing. And people want to make a holiday out of it. I don't see it. But I must move on. I'll get hung up on some peripherals that really don't matter. Before I'm done this morning, I hope to plant a seed in your heart, your soul, and your mind. And not that that seed would come to fruition this morning, but rather that it would simply be planted and that in time it would develop into a new and wonderful relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, why is the resurrection important? If you were to look at, 10 commentaries, I'm sure you'd get at least 6 or 8 different answers why the resurrection is important. And probably every one of those would be a valid argument. But from my point of view, without the resurrection, we have nothing. I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Before I was ever in the ministry, before I ever studied theology, we were still farming. And as was our custom, we often listened to some religious radio programs. This one morning, there was, he was there every week. But generally, pretty fair preacher, a Presbyterian, young Presbyterian from East Grand Forks, Minnesota there. But coming to this season of Easter, and he's preaching on the resurrection, and he did say that he did indeed believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well and good. But then he went on to say that if in some way, shape, or form he was to find out that the resurrection never took place, he said it would have no effect on his faith. I couldn't believe it. Even in my ignorance at that stage, I knew better than that. That this thing we call a resurrection is an absolute necessity for the Christian faith. Now, it must be admitted that the resurrection is not an easy concept to grasp. For you and I, most of us, it's not really an issue. Being raised, lived in a somewhat of a Judeo-Christian culture, society, whatever you might want to call it, most of us have heard of this thing we call the resurrection almost from day one. But if you go someplace or you go back here to the first century, and for all practical purposes, there was not another religious philosophy in the world that held to a literal bodily resurrection as displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you probably search around, look on the internet, on YouTube and the likes of that, you'll find a number of preachers, I think of somebody like Bart Ehrman in particular, who contend that many of these beliefs, and resurrection be one of them, either was or could have been borrowed from one of the pagan religions that existed at that time. And they make it sound reasonable, except it's beyond me. I don't have access to all the information. But those who do study these things assure us that up until the first century, up until the resurrection, the claimed resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no thought or idea of a literal bodily resurrection in any of the ancient religions. They all came about after the first century. So there was no chance that the apostles borrowed from some pagan religion this thought or idea of a resurrection. It's just the opposite. Those false beliefs, religionists, they borrowed from the gospel accounts and made up their version of a resurrection. So I say that to say this. In this first century, for all practical purposes, nobody was looking for a bodily resurrection. When Jesus would make the claim that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they had no concept of what he was talking about. Even when he explained it maybe just a little bit better in a couple of other places, still it went over their head because, again, there was simply no thought or idea of a literal bodily resurrection. Even when we go back to the Old Testament and we look at some of them that we look at and say, wow, this teaches, this shows, this demonstrates that, you know, the Lord must rise and so forth. From their point of view, they had different interpretation of it because the concept was beyond them. I say all of that to say this. It was a difficult concept to understand. In Acts 17 we read, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Here, Paul is preaching, is teaching, he's talking to, he's communicating with the scholars of the day. And they had no idea what he was talking about. Some of the most trained men in all of the world at that time, whether from Alexandria, whether from Athens, the area of Gapus, and all of that, these men would travel back and forth to these various places and learn a little bit here, learn a little bit there, and sat around, as Scripture says. All they wanted to do was learn something new. They had no idea what Paul was talking about. It was some strange, odd, weird thing talking about the resurrection. A few verses later, "And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and some said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" So again, I insist that in this first century, this thought or idea of a literal bodily resurrection was for all practical purposes totally foreign to virtually any and all, whether they were in the world or whether they were of the Jewish faith. Paul did acknowledge, to some degree, the difficulty the resurrection presented. When he said in 1 Corinthians there, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ be not risen, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." Now, just like that preacher I reference to here that I'd heard on the radio, when he made the statement that if he was to find out that the resurrection never happened, it would have no effect on his faith. That's just the opposite of what Paul is saying. He says, if this didn't happen, we got a problem. If it didn't happen, we have a problem today. And the talk of an alternative was virtually unthinkable. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In other words, once again, if it was not a literal bodily resurrection, we don't have anything. Whatever faith we have in Christ is, I don't know if I want to say misplaced, but virtually no different than any pagan religion out there believing in their false gods. The alternative is unthinkable. It is an absolute cardinal doctrine of the faith. We must believe, we must trust that Jesus did indeed literally die for our sins and rose again the third day, without which we would never stand a chance. We would die in our sins. The resurrection also proves who Jesus is, not just was. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, notice, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he's telling them, this is the signed, sealed, notarized guarantee that everything Jesus claimed to be, he is. The resurrection proves it. Now, it's a whole other subject, whole other sermon, several sermons. I cannot go into it at this time. But of all, okay, I'm not a historian. As not a historian, I'm obviously not versed in historiography. All the methods that they used in an attempt to prove history or disprove it, whatever the case might be. In my opinion, one of the best Christian apologists on the subject of the resurrection is William Lane Craig. Now, there's a couple of others out there that are probably equal, but I think he gets a little more credit than the others. And if you would like to study it, like to research it a little bit, I would encourage you to go on YouTube or on the internet, just type in William Lane Craig and then resurrection, because he's on there for a few other things as well. But he did his doctrinal thesis in Germany under the man who was considered at that time the single greatest authority on the resurrection. He studied under him, he got his doctorate there, and though he preaches on a lot of subjects, teaches on a lot of different subjects, I think he's most known for his work on the resurrection. I don't know if I should take the time for it or not, but I guess I'm going to. I hope you don't have to get out early. Up until probably less than 100 years ago, many historians made statements that, you know, as a layman you think is ridiculous, that something to the effect that if there are no eyewitnesses, or no one that heard firsthand the testimony of eyewitnesses, then it never happened. Because they say you can't prove it. Well, that's true, you can't. But you can compile enough evidence that you become convinced. And one of the typical classroom examples is like George Washington. You ask, who's George Washington? Somebody says, well, the first president. How do you know that? Well, that's what the history books say. Well, how do you know the history books are right? How do you know it wasn't some conspiracy that somebody put together trying to convince us that George Washington was the first president, and he wasn't? So what do? They go through and they search virtually all evidence of every kind, every letter written, every article written back in that time and era that refers to George Washington. When it's all said and done, there's just this pile of evidence, you might call it circumstantial, but nevertheless, evidence, so much so that you come to the conclusion, George Washington was indeed the first president. But he probably didn't cut down the apple tree. In other words, there's not enough evidence for that. So when it comes to the crucifixion, or excuse me, the resurrection, up until 100 years ago or so, even 50 or 60 years ago, there were many, many theologians that would argue that you just have to accept it by faith. That that the resurrection really took place, because it defies all science and so forth. And if you don't believe in it, you're in good company. Well, then these historians, using modern what they call scientific methods, searched through virtually anything and everything they can find about, not only in scripture, but in the secular world, and they come to the conclusion, of all the ancient claims made, there's more evidence for a literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than virtually any other historical figure in whatever they did. It might surprise you, at least based on what I've read, virtually nobody denies or doubts the existence of Alexander the Great. And yet, there's no evidence that he ever existed any earlier than 300 years after his death. But there's enough that everybody believes it. And what I'm saying is, there is so much more evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ and his literal bodily resurrection than virtually any other one incident in that time period of history. So again, the resurrection proves Jesus to be right, who he is. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, this is what Paul was getting at with his letter to the church at Corinth, that without the resurrection, our faith is worthless, it's dead, it's gone. His resurrection, not to take away his death, not to take away the shed blood and all of the rest, but without the resurrection, all of that would have been worthless. So he was raised again for our justification. Prophecy likewise depends upon the truth of the resurrection. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, it doesn't specifically say there resurrection, but the implication there is that he poured out his soul unto death, and then more prophecies are spoken of him that would take place after his death. The only way it can happen, there has to be a resurrection. The second thing I'd have you to consider is the resurrection gave life to the new church. Peter had given up and influenced others to do much the same. We read in John 21, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Virtually all of the conservative commentators will agree and insist that Peter was not just going out for an evening of fishing. When Peter said, "I go a fishing," he was going back to his trade. He was going back to the family business. This idea of following Christ and so forth, it sounded good and everything, but he is so discouraged now. He is so upset. He doesn't know what else to do but simply go back to where he came from. But the truth of the resurrection gave Peter some hope. Same chapter, verses 4 through 7. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." And you know the rest of the story. Peter was so discouraged. He had followed Jesus for three and a half years. Everything he believed, everything that he looked forward to, he thought, with the death of Christ, came to an end. Here again, I insist that the disciples, even after that 3.5 years with Jesus, had no concept of a literal bodily resurrection. Peter thought it was all over. He gave up. But when John said to him that morning, "That's Jesus," man, he jumps into the water. He can't get to the shore fast enough and so forth. I'm not going to go into it, but shortly after this, we have that discourse between Jesus and Peter. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times. Peter had a hard time answering. Jesus was asking, you know, "Do you love me with everything you have?" And Peter basically is answering, "Well, you know I like you a lot." But it was working on him. And he would soon come to the place where he was truly willing to lay down his life for the Lord. He loved him more than any, and it was the resurrection that brought it about. We also have the account of the Emmaus disciples, who were pretty much at a loss as to what to do and where to go after the crucifixion. "And behold, two of them," and I abbreviated this quite a bit, "and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, and that were sad. Jesus himself drew near and said unto them, Why are you sad? They said, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now, we do not know exactly who these two disciples are on their way to Emmaus. Did they know Jesus personally? Were they a part of the entourage that followed Jesus around? You know, we know the 12, but we also know that there was generally several more, sometimes great numbers, that would follow Jesus from village to village to village and so forth. Were they one of those, or were they one that just heard about Jesus? We really don't know. But what we read here is that once Christ was crucified, taken down and buried, they were defeated. They said, you know, "We thought this was the Messiah. We thought this was the one that was going to deliver us," and so forth. "But now he's dead." In fact, 3 days have passed. What's significant about 3 days? We find it more than once in the New Testament. But within the Jewish philosophy, they had the idea, and it was based because, you know, some people are in a coma for a day or two, and then they come back. So they had the idea, the belief system, that when somebody died, their spirit left the body and just kind of circled around for 3 days. And if that spirit did not come back, bring life to that individual, within that 3 days, then they were really dead. And so they specify, you know, it's 3 days. And he did not come back. He didn't recover, as far as they knew. So they were discouraged. They were defeated. They absolutely did not know what to do. We go on just a little bit further, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus sat down with a meal with them. He breaks the bread. We're assuming that when he did that, they saw the scars on his hands. Immediately they knew who he was, and he vanishes out of their sight. But they say amongst themselves, did not our heart burn within us when he was telling us, talking to us as we were walking? And he opened up the scriptures. You're all familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. I would suggest that even at this late date, when there's no doubt in our hearts and our minds about this thing we call the resurrection, that I really do believe that most of us would benefit tremendously by studying the issue more thoroughly. And let me try to wrap up with some of that. So my third and last point, the resurrection can give us new life as well. From our text this morning, Philippians 3, verse number 10 is the one that draws my attention and interest most. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul is saying, I have this desire. I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be made conformable unto his death. That is saying a lot. That I may know him. So what has Paul learned so far? What does he already know about the Lord? Well, back up a couple of verses. We see that it's not enough just to know him. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul is speaking of a process here. Once again, he has given up virtually anything and everything in order to gain the excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might win Christ. Not like a game or anything. What he's speaking here is he wanted to know more and more and more. He didn't want to just know Jesus as his Savior. He wanted to know everything that was about him, everything that would apply to his own personal life and so forth. And he was willing to give up absolutely everything in order to gain this additional knowledge. Again, I'm not talking about being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ and led to the Lord as a result, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul wanted to know him more and more and more. Try to think of it maybe a little bit like, why don't I use the example of your courting. You start dating an individual, you have a certain interest, and the more you learn learn and the more and so forth, the more you become, you know, knowledge of them, you want to know more and more and more. And then let's just suppose you get married, and it doesn't take very long that you realize, boy, I didn't know that near as much as I thought I do. But there's that desire to know more intimately, more personally, to know literally everything there is. How many times have you had somebody say or hear somebody say something to the effect, well, I know them, and somebody else say, you don't know them like I know them. There's different degrees of knowing. And Paul is saying here that he has this desire, so much so that he has given up everything to know, to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in his excellency. Verse number 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here again, Paul's been saved, born again for a number of years. Ever since he met the Lord on that road to Damascus, he has been a born again child of God. In that sense, he knows the Lord, the Lord knows him. He is in Christ, Christ is in him. There's no doubt about this, and yet he uses the language, and be found in him. Paul is telling us that there is a deeper, greater experience available with the Lord Jesus Christ than simply, I accept him as my Lord and Savior. One of the reasons that the average church member, the average professing Christian, to examine their life, to look at them, to watch them, to listen to them, you can't tell them apart from the rest of the world. There's no significant difference. They may know Jesus as Savior. I might question it, but they can be. But Paul says there's something more. There is an intimate relationship available that most know nothing about. In Romans 7:9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is saying here, when I learned of the law, I thought I was pretty good. I was the Pharisee, I was this, I was that, and all of the rest. Said, if anybody can brag, I can brag about it. I've done more than most. But, he said, when I began to understand the law, the Ten Commandments, he began to realize that he had probably broke every single one of them. And all of a sudden, he didn't think so much of himself. Sin revived, and I died. Paul just, I'm done. I'm guilty. In spite of the fact, he knew Jesus as Lord and Savior. He thought he was pretty good, just like the average Christian thinks they're pretty good. And yet, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, we all fall short. I must move on for the sake of time. So then we come to the verse that I want to pay most attention to, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That particular word, the power of his resurrection. Once again, if you were to look up a number of commentators, you would find some who believe, and I think they're in the minority, that what Paul is speaking of here, the power of the resurrection, the power that it took to bring it about. Others would simply say, no, it's the influence that his resurrection has on us, and so forth. I take the position, because it comes from the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, probably the strongest Greek word to describe a force, an irresistible force, something that literally blows it all apart and so forth. It is a word. It can be used figuratively, but even when it's used figuratively, the whole idea is that there's nothing greater and or more powerful than this. And he's speaking of the power of his resurrection. And Paul says he wanted to know it. He wanted to experience the power that resurrected Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. That's something that very few of us pray for, that we want to suffer like Jesus suffered. But again, Paul told the Romans, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Verse 11 of our text, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul is saying here, I want what Jesus had. I want what Jesus has got. A new life. Something more than just being born again. That's great. That's fantastic. But once again, it's a sad, sad commentary that the average Christian is satisfied with their salvation and not growing beyond that. And Paul is saying there is way, way more available. And it's the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, much could be said. But I got to think about this a second here. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes and says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Paul wrote to the Roman church and told them, your old Adamic sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion is synonymous with death. And unfortunately, in my experience, I have seen and heard the vast majority of preachers believe and teach and preach that a Christian has two natures, his old nature and the new nature. Paul said that old nature, the old man, the old Adamic nature is crucified. It's dead. And stop using it as an excuse for your sin. Not everybody could grasp that. So verse 11 he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So again, Paul is alluding to this thought or idea that there is something more available than just the salvation experience. There is this victorious, resurrected life of Christ that's available. When he uses that term there in the 11th verse, reckon, think of it as a math term or a bookkeeping term. The root word for reconcile, when you reconcile a set of books, a set of numbers, and so forth, once you get it put together, you come up with the right answer, and everything is satisfied. I think it was Watchman Nee that said, math is the only thing that man can do perfectly. When you add two and two together and get four, you cannot get a better answer. And so when Paul is using this word here, translated reckon, a math term, he is saying, figure it out. Add it up. Subtract. Whatever you need to do to get this thing figured out. And what is it? Through Christ. He said that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. It's a complete, total, new, different life in Christ. The resurrected life. Now I mentioned, and I'll close with this. I mentioned that I take the position that the power of the resurrection is referring to the power that it took to bring it about. Now I wish I was a storyteller, but I'm not. I wish I could put it together, sort of halfways at least, act it out. But I would like you to think about it. Imagine a little bit. Jesus died on that cross. They take him down. They prepare him for burial, at least to a limited fashion, because later on the women wanted to come back and do it again. They lay him into that tomb. It's sealed up. Now just think of what's going on with the devil. Just think what's going on in his mind. We got him. We finally got him. He's dead. And he cries out to his demons, you keep him there. Keep an eye on him. They'll say, he's dead. First day goes by, we get into the second day, and the devil is still saying, you know, keep an eye on him. Keep an eye on him. He said the third day he was going to rise. They'll say, hey, he's dead. He's done for. Don't worry about it. Comes the third day, and he begins to stir. Can you imagine? I don't know how powerful the devil is. I can read in the book of Job where he was behind at least one tornado there. How many things in natural disaster are the work of the devil? I don't know. But we have every reason to believe that he is indeed strong and a force to be reckoned with. And he's crying out to all of his demons, hold them down, hold them down, don't let them get up. And Jesus stirs more and more and more, and they are in a panic. They're screaming and hollering, hold them down. They put absolutely everything they have into holding Jesus down, and bang, he rises up. Totally defeated. That's the power of the resurrection. Absolutely, completely, totally destroyed the power of the devil. Overcame, however you want to describe it. When you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he comes to live within you and you into him, you have that same power. You just don't know it. Paul didn't know it. That's what Paul is getting at in our text here. I want to know it. I want to experience it. Jesus has something more for me than just this mundane life, one day at a time, one day after another. And he says, I want to know it. I will give up anything and everything I have and just count it as dung, that I might learn, that I might know, that I might appropriate this resurrected life, this all-powerful life that defeated the devil and all of his demons. When Paul wrote that chapter 6 to the Romans, and he said there that Christ arose, we were crucified. We are crucified with him that we might not sin anymore. There's no excuse. There's absolutely no excuse. The resurrected life gives you the power and the authority over sin. You say, oh, that can't be. It's too much. A day at a time. A day at a time. Get into the Word. Learn. Appropriate. Appreciate ever so much more what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and what his resurrection really means. It's everything that you thought it was, but my guess is there's a lot more that you were not aware of. The power of that resurrection that it took to bring it about is all available to you by simple faith.